a quick prayer as we stand. Loving Father, we do long for your name to be glorified in us, that we might know you more for who you are, that we might love you more for all that you've done. And we pray that those things would be growing in us even tonight as we hear from you in Amos chapter 5. Please, Lord, give us attentive hearts tonight, we pray. Amen. Amen. Do you take a seat? And I wonder if you can guess this movie scene. Run, run as fast as you can. You can't catch me. I'm the gingerbread man. You're a monster. No, you're a monster along with the rest of your fairyland friends. Now, where are the others? Tell me, or I'll... No, not the buttons. Not my gumdrop buttons. Shrek. Okay, Shrek. If anyone hasn't seen Shrek, then it's a great film to start with. You should have seen it. But apart from that, there's an evil king. He's a ruthless king called Lord Farquaad, and he's kind of rounding up and destroying these fairy tale creatures. And that was his encounter with the gingerbread man, if you hadn't picked that one up already. Well, we've been looking at this Old Testament book of Amos for a few weeks now. If you're a visitor here, welcome. You've kind of picked up a few chapters into our time in this book of Amos. And I wonder how you found it. Perhaps a little uncomfortable. All this talk of God's judgment. Perhaps you've always thought of God as a God of love. He is. And we think, well, it doesn't seem to be the God we're meeting in the pages of Amos. Is he a little bit like that bully, Lord Farquaad? Perhaps even a monster? Certainly it's what the new atheists would have us believe. Here's a well-known quote from Richard Dawkins that makes the point. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Partly he's just showing off for all the big words he knows. But isn't it a powerful objection? God's judgment, is it not a little bit like Lord Farquaad pinning down a helpless gingerbread man? Well, perhaps that's one of your big questions about the Christian faith. How do you square this so-called God of the Old Testament, as he's sometimes known, with what we find out about Jesus later in the Bible? And actually, even for those of us who are committed Christians, do you sometimes just get this kind of nagging sense? Doesn't God just seem a bit mean? Well, I hope Amos 5 is going to help us with some of those questions. Please do turn back to it with me now if you've lost the page, as I have. And we're on page number 919. Do look it up. It'll really help me as we work through this passage together. And I think the reason Amos 5 is going to help us with some of those questions is because this is a chapter of Amos where God lays bare his heart. We see how God feels about the judgment he's bringing about. And we're going to see that God's heart is as far away from that Dawkins caricature as you can imagine. And I hope it will guard us against hearing God's words of judgment without also seeing the heart of God that lies behind them. Well, that's where we're heading in our time tonight. A couple of headings to help us through. And the first is this: God weeps at the tragedy of our spiritual death. That's the first thing we see in Amos chapter 5. God weeps at the tragedy of our spiritual death. Have a look at those first couple of verses. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. Now, as Amos delivered this part of his word from God, he probably sang it. Now, we didn't ask Brian to sing it as he read the reading for us today. But do you see verse 1? This is a lament. Laments were sad songs sung at funerals. And actually, this whole section that we're looking at today is structured as one of these laments. People would have realized that. And as Amos the prophet sings, of course, God sings through him. And so God, if you like, is expressing his heart as he does so. Some of us here will remember the funeral for Princess Diana. And do you remember Elton John's Candle in the Wind? It's a heartbreaking song for a heartbreaking occasion, tragic occasion. Well, that's the kind of thing we've got in Amos 5, only it's the funeral song of a whole nation, Israel. God himself is singing with tears in his eyes, so to speak, over the tragedy of Israel's spiritual death. That phrase, Virgin Israel, is one that speaks of tragedy. Israel was still so young. It had only seemed like yesterday that God had brought them out of slavery. Do you remember the joy? The jubilation? It only seemed like yesterday that they had pledged themselves to him. The wonder and amazement of people as it sunk in that the living God was inviting them to know him and to experience his love and his blessing. But how tragically different now. Verse 2, do you see where she was meant to know life, now she is fallen. Where she was meant to know the joy of a relationship with God, now she is deserted in her own land. And where God was to be her strength and her shield, well, now she has no one to lift her up. God had said to his people, his Old Testament people, Israel, look, outside of me there is no life. He made it so clear to them. But at the time, the people had said, yes, we understand. But tragically, Israel had just kept wandering away. And now the judgment that they are walking headlong into is too dreadful for words. Do you see it in verse 3? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. And actually, by the end of this lament, God is not the only one weeping. Do you see verse 16 to 17? There'll be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst. You see, judgment will come, and then there will be bitter tears from Israel as they finally realize, well, that God's warnings are not to be mocked. But before their tears come God's tears. You see, God loves his people. These are not the words of a vindictive bully, but the weeping of a lover, the pain of a father. Yes, in his perfect justice, God must punish sin, but he takes no pleasure in it. He doesn't shout and thump. He sings and he weeps. It reminds me of Jesus as he headed into the very city that was shortly to betray him and condemn him and crucify him. Luke 13, verse 34, he says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. It reminds me of the Holy Spirit who dwells in believers today. Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, just because those trusting in Christ are forgiven, actually our sin still grieves, saddens God. Well, this is God's heart. He weeps at the tragedy of our spiritual death. I wonder if we're believers, is this our heart? But when we see people without Christ and without hope, do we see it as a tragedy slowly unfolding, a steady walk towards their own spiritual and eternal funeral? Is our heart like God's heart, weeping at the tragedy of it all? Well, let's listen to this funeral song, the sadness of God, a God who weeps at the tragedy of our spiritual death. That's our first snapshot of God's heart. From verse 4, we see the second, and it's this. God keeps calling us to return to him for life. He weeps at the tragedy of our spiritual death. He keeps calling us to return to him for life. Next week, Will Starman, our vicar, has been invited to a Shrove Tuesday reception at Downing Street with the Prime Minister. Can you believe it? Now, naturally, Will has replied saying he would be delighted to go, and I'm sure he'll tell us all about it at some point. But imagine, and I stress this is imaginary, imagine if God didn't just refuse to go, but sent a letter to Theresa May saying that quite apart from her terrible policies, he simply didn't like her. And he couldn't think of a worse way to spend an evening. In fact, he would crawl over broken glass to avoid attending. Yours sincerely, Vicar of St. Mary's, Will Starman. Rude, aggressive, entirely inappropriate. Now, if he was to send such a letter, do you think Theresa May would ever come back to St. Mary's for one of our civic services? I very much doubt it, and I think we'd say she was perfectly within her rights not to. But imagine if instead, on receiving this letter, she cancels her Brexit talks for the day, she gets in the car and drives up to Maidenhead, she knocks on Will's door, and she personally urges him to reconsider. Well, that is perhaps just a small and incomplete picture of the situation we have here from Amos 5, verse 4. Three times God pleads with Israel. Do you see verse 4? This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you. Now listen, we need to realize these are the same people who have treated God and his words with contempt. God would be perfectly within his rights to kind of cancel all dealings with Israel with immediate effect, just to kind of let them go off to their fate. Instead, as it were, he kind of falls on his knees and pleads with them. Now, let's be clear, this isn't because God is needy. He doesn't need anything from them, but it's because they depend on him for life and he loves them. It's as if God cries out, don't go to your funeral. Come back to me for life. It is a call that is undeserved, persistent, and life-giving. What a God who would make such a call. And this call to return to God for life comes in two parts. Verses 4 to 6, God says, seek me, not idols. And from verse 7, he says, seek good, not evil. First, seek me, not idols. You see, God is the author of life. Think of a kind of mains plug socket. It's only when we're kind of connected to him that we can also experience any life ourselves. But Israel, if you like, have kind of disconnected themselves from God and have turned elsewhere. So see that in verses 4 to 6. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Now, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, they were religious shrines. in Israel. Actually, they were places that had had kind of real significance for the people of Israel in their history. Bethel was where Jacob had met with God. Remember the amazing kind of ladder experience? Gilgal, that was where the Israelites had first crossed over the land with Joshua. Beersheba, well, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac had met with God in different ways at Beersheba. But now the Israelites had turned these places where God had met with them and blessed them into places of rebellion against God. Actually, Hosea, who was a near contemporary of Amos, fills in some of the picture for us here. He speaks of these places being filled with idols. They were now making statues and bowing down to them. He talks of these places being filled with shrine prostitutes, pleasing God by, well, I won't go into the details. You see, they had adapted their worship of God to the worship of the nations around them. It's just what everyone was doing in those days. And so God says to them, look, don't seek these places of idolatry. Seek me and live. Now listen, of course, Israel wanted a life of security and peace. They wanted life. No one seeks their own ruin, do they? You see, they looked at the nations and they thought, doesn't that look good? Oh, maybe we should do that as well. But the places they turned to offered no life and no security. And God makes that clear in verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Now, it's so easy for us to do the same kind of thing as these Israelites. The kind of so-called worship of our world revolves around pleasure and power and prosperity and popularity. And, you know, we look at these things and we think, they look good. They look good. Shouldn't we go after them? And God says there is not a single drop of lasting life in any of them. So don't seek life in a pay rise. Don't seek life in a bigger house. Don't seek life in more social media hits. Seek me and live. And of course, we can have our own religious places we look for life too. Spine-tingling music, atmospheric buildings, big events with big-name speakers, to which God says, again, neither is there any life in these things. Only in me, so seek me. That's his first big warning. Seek me, not idols. But secondly, he then says, seek good and not evil. We get that from verse 7. There was a very obvious giveaway sign that Israel had turned its back on the living God. You know what it was? They had stopped reflecting his character. Two words in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. There are two words in verse 7 that form the backbone of God's character. See if you can spot them. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Justice and righteousness. You know, before they even got into the land of Israel, Moses got them all together and he taught them a song that would help them to remember what God was like. And in that song, right at the start of the song, here's what he said about God. He said, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all of his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. That was the kind of national anthem, if you like, of the Israelite nation. It's in Deuteronomy 32. But you see, Israel now, verse 7, you turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. They seem to have forgotten that they're dealing with the living God. And so we're reminded of him, verses 8 to 9. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, constellations, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You see, this is not a God who will just kind of shrug his shoulders when the things he is most passionate about are made a mockery of. And that's exactly what Israel are doing. And so he continues, verse 10, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You see what's happened? The justice system has become a tool in the hands of the powerful rather than a means of holding the powerful to account. Power and money were more important than the court in the courts than truth. So a poor laborer turns up and he brings a legitimate case that his employer has not been paying him. But you know, the landowner has already had the judge over for dinner. He's already paid him off. And that poor man didn't stand a chance. All this is going on. But verse 12, God knows about it. I know how many of your offenses and how great your sins are. You see, the people are a million miles away from reflecting God's justice and truth and mercy and kindness. They've built a society that revolves around money and power and luxury at the expense of the poor. And when in verse 13 God says, therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times as these, for the times are evil, he means such people are literally speechless when they see what's going on. And actually any society that turns away from God and his character of justice and goodness will quickly fall into corruption and evil. I guess some of you have read or perhaps studied Animal Farm by George Orwell. And in that book, he kind of exposes these communist regimes as kind of talking up equality, but actually just trampling the poor and propping up the rich. Do you remember, some animals are more equal than others? It's a famous line. What about capitalism? I watched a film last week called The Big Short. Has anyone seen it? It's a film all about the financial crash in 2007, and it's fair to say that a whole world economy was brought to its knees by the greed of the wealthy and the self-interest of the powerful. That happened just a few years ago. Hundreds of thousands of people lost jobs and suffered homelessness, misery. As a result, one of the characters in the films reflects at the end, I've got a feeling in a few years people will be doing what they always do when the economy tanks. They'll be blaming immigrants and poor people. And that's exactly what happened. But actually, God is really addressing us in these verses in Amos, not just people out there. And so let me ask you, do you work for a company that is party to injustice? And what are you doing about it? Do you just kind of go along with it because it's easier? On a personal level, let me ask, do you spend more time thinking about your already robust financial security or how you can use your financial resources to help the poor? You know, sometimes people say, what is the church doing about social evils? But remember, you are the church. St. Mary's is not some kind of institution out there. St. Mary's is you. It's all of us. Israel, you see, had stopped reflecting God's heart for justice, his heart for the marginalized. What about us? What about us? And so God says, verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnants of Joseph. Actually, this is just another way of saying, seek me. You see, you can't seek God and not also seek what God loves. You can't seek God and not also hate what he hates. And so we get this double call. Seek God, not idols. That's where life is. Seek good, not evil. That's where life is. And this double call, of course, found its great climax in the Lord Jesus. Our second reading, as Jesus goes to those fishermen, and do you remember his words? Repent and believe the good news. Repentance just means to kind of turn around, to change our thinking and align it again with God's thinking about life. And Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. You see, the good news was that for people like us who naturally don't seek God, for people like us who naturally don't do good, God has come into our world to bring us forgiveness and to reconnect us with God's life. These are some of the things Jesus said. He said, I've come that you might have life and life to the full. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes in me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. And actually, through his death on the cross, Jesus has experienced the spiritual funeral that we should have faced. He took the judgment for our rejection of God. And now as we turn from sin, repenting, and trust in Jesus, well, we can be reconnected with God and experience life. You see, God's tears at our spiritual death led him to make the greatest act of self-sacrifice the world has ever seen, as he gave himself for us. And so ultimately it's at the cross of Christ where we see God's heart beating with love for all to see. The God of Amos is the same God of the Lord Jesus Christ. His message is the same, to beg people to step out of their own funeral procession and return to him for life. He is a God who weeps at our spiritual death, a God who keeps calling us to return to him, to life, to seek him, not idols, to seek good, not evil. If we think God is just a bit mean, we simply haven't seen his heart. We certainly haven't seen the look of love that Jesus gives us as he hangs on the cross. Well, as we close, how do we respond to all of this? Well, some of us here are not yet Christian believers. Can you hear God warning you through tears? Can you see Jesus paying the price on the cross for your sin? And saying now with tears in his eyes, don't walk away from me. Don't wander away from the life I offer towards your own spiritual and eternal funeral. Come to him, even tonight. Many of us, though, are Christian believers. And you know, the call remains the same for us. Will you keep seeking God that you might live? Some of us, truth be told, have had our hearts captured by things that aren't God's. We give God some place in our life, but not much. Actually, the thing that really excites you is these other things that the world likes. Well, won't you recommit tonight to seek God? That's where life is. He will bless you as you persistently keep seeking him. Some of us just feel discouraged in the Christian life. The cost seems very big right now. You're finding it hard to keep going. Well, let me encourage you, keep going. Keep seeking God. Keep seeking the Lord Jesus. You see, you cannot honestly seek Jesus and not find life in him. So keep going. And some of us perhaps have been kind of actively wandering away from God for some time. You know, we've been coming to church, we've been going to our growth group, but the truth is our hearts have wandered away from him for some time. Actually, my experience personally has been of several periods in my life when I really have wandered a very long way from God. But you know what? Every single time Jesus has brought me back. Every time in his grace he calls me, he's called me back again. And every time, what a relief to be back in the arms of the only one who gives true, lasting life. Well, if you are someone who has been wandering, today, God calls you back too.